Tonight, I'm not going to cross-reference you too much. We'll look at a few verses, but primarily, we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Acts chapter 1, 8 through 14. I hope you're listening tonight. I hope you're not already fading on me, all right? Because we've got a few illustrations tonight that are rather lengthy but very appropriate to what we're speaking on tonight. If you're a note taker, I'm simply calling this a case for desperation. A case for desperation. When David was observing all that was going on in the days of Goliath and the army and Saul, and he came up with that phrase, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? How can we just keep accepting this situation? I've got to do something about it." I don't know how many of you are aware of this, have done any study about it at all, but I want to give you a little history lesson here. In 1857, there was a man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere, and he became deeply burdened over the condition of the city that he lived in and the nation that he was a part of. If you are a history buff, you might know what was going on across our nation in the 1850s. Everything was down politically, economically, spiritually. In New York City, 30,000 homeless just roaming the street. And Jeremiah Lamphere was so burdened that he found himself on his knees in the back of a little church on Fulton Street there in New York City. And he simply cried out to the Lord. And he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do about this situation?" I don't know really how long Jeremiah sat there before the Lord with that question on the table. But he did begin to sense that God was speaking into his life, that what he wanted him to do was to begin a businessman's prayer meeting that would be held at 12 noon every Wednesday for people who worked in downtown New York City to gather together and pray and simply seek the face of God to move in New York City and across the United States of America. So that's what he planned. He got very excited. He did probably what you and I would have done. He printed up a lot of brochures. He had a lot of handbills made. And they said on September 23rd, 1857, and he gave the location and he gave the time, 12 o'clock noon, and he began to pass them out. And literally he passed out hundreds of these invites for people to come and join him in this little building. 12 o'clock noon, September 23rd, 1857. Now you can imagine on the morning of September 23rd, Jeremiah woke up believing that God had spoken to him and believing that he had obeyed. So with all the anticipation and excitement that was in his heart, he probably woke up that morning and he could not wait for 12 o'clock noon. I mean, he got there early and he waited in that building where he told everybody to come. And when the clock struck 12 o'clock noon, I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, Jeremiah Lamphere was in that room all by himself. Now, for most of us, that would probably have been all that we needed to say, "Well, no, you know, maybe I didn't hear from God after all. Maybe I need to revisit that." Or maybe we would have prayed for about 5 minutes, sounded spiritual, and then we'd quit. But not Jeremiah Lamphere. He so knew that God had called him that he stayed in that room by himself, seeking the face of God 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour. Half an hour in, there were five more people that started joining him. Somebody comes up the steps and they begin to join him there in that prayer room. Now there's two. 5 minutes later, another. 5 minutes later, another. By the end of the hour on that first meeting, September 23rd, 1857, that a whopping total of six people. And again, I'm just being honest. I probably would have called it off right there and said, well, I think I'll go back and revisit this. But not Jeremiah Lemphier. He came back the next week and there were 20. He came back the third week and there were 40. By January 1858, barely over 3 months later, they were meeting simultaneously on three floors of the same building just to contain all of the people who were coming for that hour to pray. And by March of 1858, the number in New York City had grown to over 6,000 people who were gathering every day to beg God to move. But now, ladies and gentlemen, it wasn't just in New York City. Now it had begun to spread. There were 6,000 people gathering in Pittsburgh. There were 2,000 gathering in Chicago. There were 4,000 gathering in Philadelphia. Meetings were being held in Washington, D.C., and Baltimore, and Cincinnati, and New Orleans, and Mobile. It was spreading like wildfire. By May of 1858, they tell us that 50,000 people in New York City had trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. You can look this up on the internet. There are newspaper articles from New England states during that period, from 1857 to 1858, that stated revival was breaking out in such a radical way that there was nobody left in many towns who were not believers. Everybody in entire towns of New England had given their heart and life to Jesus Christ. It has been estimated that for a period of several months in 1858, 50,000 people per week were accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. By 1859, 18 months after Jeremiah Lemphier prayed in that room all by himself, listen to me tonight, friend. Historians tell us that there were approximately 1 million new Christians in the United States of America. Now you have to understand that in 1858, there were only 30 million people living in the United States. And 1 million of them had been born again into a relationship with God. If you take today's numbers, that would be like 10 million people in 18 months getting saved. I want you to think about that for a moment. Why am I telling all of this? Here's why. What I just described to you is the last undeniable sweeping move of God across the United States of America. This is 2016. It has been 158 years since that happened. Some called it the Third Great Awakening. Some called it the Fulton Street Revival. And since that time, there have been a few movements. However, if you're counting going across denominational lines and all of theological perspectives and get everybody to agree, this was the last definite nationwide move of God. You've got to go all the way back to 1857, 58, 59 to see it. So here's my question to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen. I'm speaking to everybody in the sound of my voice. Anybody who hears this later by way of CD. I wonder who is hungry to see God move like that again. I have another question. Who is willing to let it begin with them? Who wants God to work like that in your life and in your family and in your church? This means something to me tonight, ladies and gentlemen. I have three living children. I don't want them to grow up just hearing about revival. I don't want them just to read about revival. I want my kids to be able to see God move. I do. I think we need to wake up to the lostness of our world. We need a move of God in our nation. When I look at our world tonight, ladies and gentlemen, I see racial tension at an all-time high. I see economic instability. I see moral collapse. I see violence and war. And I think it is time that we as followers of Jesus stop talking about politics and start getting broken over the hurt and pain of a world without God. What our cities need, what our country needs, listen, it's not coming out of Washington, D.C. It's not going to come out of this new election. It's not going to happen coming out of some bill that's going to be passed. Do you understand that tonight, ladies and gentlemen? The only hope for your city, my city, the only hope for America, the only hope for the world is the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need God to move. I mean, really move. Let me just share a couple scriptures with you before we move further in the book of Acts. Isaiah 64 and verse 1. Listen to these words. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Psalm 84 and verse 2. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Folks, are these just verses that we memorize or appreciate as we flip through the Word? Or is there any possibility that that might actually be our heart? Yeah, when you look around, it's pretty bad. But can I give you the good news tonight, friend? The exciting news? God still desires to move through His people. He still desires to move through His people. He always has. And that's the pattern of how He moved in the Scriptures. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like for you to go back there to the book of Acts chapter 1. And in the opening pages of the book of Acts, we read the story of God beginning a movement through His people. We pick it up in verse number 8. The Scripture says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." You know the scene here. Jesus has already died on a cross, rose again, right? For 40 days He made appearances to His disciples. Then in verse 8, He's given them a challenge. "Ye shall be witness unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now let's skip down to verse 12. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey." Perhaps we can uncover a principle tonight that are in play a principle that's in play when God moves. Maybe we could discover that tonight. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about if we do A, B, and C, then God will move. When you talk about God moving on this kind of scale, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, you cannot manipulate the movement of a sovereign God. You can't do it. But let me tell you what we can do tonight. Now, I hope that you'll give yourself to this. Pay attention to this. Engage with me in this tonight, ladies and gentlemen. I'll tell you what we can do. We can so understand from Scripture the principles we see in the people of God and apply those principles in our lives so that if God in His sovereign grace and wisdom would choose to move among us, we have our sails up and we're ready to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit when He blows through. Amen? Oh, that's the position we need to be in. It's not a complicated outline tonight. Just a few simple thoughts. Trying to make a case for desperation tonight. Here's the first thought. When God moves, His people get desperate. His people get desperate. And I believe this is revealed to us in two ways in the Scripture tonight. First of all, there was an attitude of desperation. There was an attitude of desperation. They had a passion for God to move. So let me ask you another question. I don't want a knee-jerk reaction. I don't want you just to tell me what I want to hear. I want you to really think about this tonight, ladies and gentlemen. This is important. Are you really desperate for God to move? Are you really desperate for God to move? These people were. Look in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They continued in one accord. They had one mind. Do you realize how radical of a statement that is? Because most people can never, ever say that they've been involved in a church like that. Where every single believer in the congregation was of one mind. They were. I looked up that word in the Greek, all. Do you know what it means? All. That's what it means. All of them had the same mind. Not some of them, not most of them, but every person that was a part of this new community through their relationship with Christ, every single one of them had the same mind. The word mind is a Greek term that we translate mind, will, or passion. Passion. This means these folks were gathered together and they had wrapped their minds around the same thing. Boy, that's powerful to me. In verse 8, Jesus had just said to them, I'm about to move. I'm about to move in a way that you've never seen me move before. I'm going to move in such a way that it's going to touch places in the world that you don't even know exists. And then he says this, I'm going to do this through you. And when they heard him say it, they wrapped their hearts around it. What does that mean? What does that say to us tonight? Here's what that means. They didn't have time for the stuff that divided them. They didn't fight over the stuff that didn't matter. Why? Because they had wrapped their hearts around something that was bigger than they were. Oh, I wish you'd get a hold of that tonight. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that in the church today we don't have any passion. We do have passion. But here's the problem. We all have passion about something different. Are you hearing me tonight? So where their passion, these folks we're reading about here, that where their passion united them, our passions divide us. Somebody's passionate about a certain dress code. Somebody else is passionate about a certain worship style in their music. Somebody else is passionate about this particular method in reaching people for Christ. Somebody else is passionate about what radio station they listen to. Somebody else is passionate about, fill in the blank. Amen. And if anybody disagrees in any of these preferences, we got a lot of passion. I'm going to stand my ground, brother. Now, I'm an evangelist. I'm not a pastor. I don't set policy for anybody. But it is interesting as you travel. Every local church is autonomous, and you submit yourself to the authority of that local pastor, that local assembly. All of them do things a little differently. But I've had an education to be able to see, ladies and gentlemen, that the Lord works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. Amen? I'm with guys that do the work of the ministry in so many different ways, it's just unbelievable. But I've seen with my own eyes how each one of them, in their own unique way, is a kingdom builder, is a soul winner. You know what? What a waste of time it would be for me to go in and pick out every little preference that I don't agree with at that church and spend my week trying to correct them on how I would like to do it. Amen? Well, we have passion, but it's misplaced. And those passions have lit the church afire, ablaze in the wrong direction. Amen? It's divided us. We don't have one mind. Everybody's got their turf. And that's what they're fighting for. That's what they're passionate about. But listen. When we get hungry for God to move, everything's different. Are you hearing me? It helps us to move past all that stuff. That doesn't become the focus of our entire ministry anymore. We get past those things that divide us and we say, you know what? For the sake of something bigger than me, I'm all in. Oh, that the church would hear that message today. But the sad reality is that in the American church, we are so content with our comfortable lives and our creative, contemporary, make-me-feel-better worship experiences. We are so comfortable with that, there is no attitude of desperation. There is no passion to see God move in our lives, our churches, our society, our world. We've gotten to the point now, ladies and gentlemen, where we can have weeks and weeks and months and years go by whether God shows up or not. And we can be completely satisfied with that. We've got our buildings, we've got our budget, we've got our programs, we've got our service plans, we've got our creative ideas, we have our screens, our cameras, our sound systems, our communication gifts and abilities, our sermons you can get off the internet. Chuck Swindoll explained it this way. We are not suffering from a famine of churches. We have them by the dozens. Some metropolitan areas have literally hundreds of churches within their city limits. We have churches and cathedrals and chapels by the thousands in these United States. So why is there such a famine? The answer quite simply is that God's Word has been replaced with artificial food. The wolves of postmodernism have invaded the pantry. And now houses of worship that once were places of feasting have become places of famine. The dinner bells ring each Sunday, and beautiful tables are set with fine china and silverware and fabulous decor, but there is no solid food served, only junk food. Everyone leaves hungry. So I'm asking you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, Are you hearing me? I'm just trying to be as simple and transparent and honest as I can. When you came in here, why did you come? Why did you come? Here's some music. Here's some preaching. Go connect with some people. Is that all there is to it? Or did we come because, boy, if God doesn't show up. Psalm 127, if the Lord doesn't build the house, everything is in vain. Every labor put forth is useless. And that's what the word vain means there. You are wasting your time. We are wasting our time unless God shows up. Oh. Jim Cimbala, in his book, Spirit Rising. You know Jim, he's pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, New York City. I sometimes wonder if the early Christians were around today, would they even recognize what we call Christianity? Our version is blander, almost totally intellectual in nature, devoid of the Holy Spirit power the early church regularly experienced. Everything we read about in the New Testament centered on the power of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of Christian believers. Sadly, for many of us, this has not been our experience. I believe it is time that we return to the kind of faith that we see in the New Testament church. They believed in Christ's word. They expected the Spirit to do great things, and He came through as promised. He will do the same for us today. Folks, I'll be honest with you. I'm just trying to find a few people that still believe that. When you show up at church on Sunday, are you expecting God to move? Or do you go just expecting to do church? I'm afraid for most of us, we're just expecting to go to church. Because we have created a culture that says that's just what you do. Instead of inviting people into a fresh encounter with a living God, most preachers are just saying, hey, let's do church. Listen to me tonight, ladies and gentlemen. The same God that was on His throne in Acts chapter 1 is the same God who was sitting on His throne in 1857. And He is the same God who is on the throne today. There has been no change of office. He's the same God that moved mightily in Jerusalem. He's the same God who moved mightily in New York City. He's the same God sitting on His throne today. And He is waiting for His people to get desperate for Him to move. I'm telling you, when you look at that scripture, you can see they had an attitude of desperation. One mind. They would not let go. Oh, that we get a hold of this tonight, folks. The second thing I want you to see, not only did they have an attitude of desperation, but they also committed an act of desperation. An act of desperation. There it is in verse 14 again. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brethren. They continually devoted themselves to prayer. They prayed for God to move. You see, prayer expresses our total dependence on God. Prayer is motivated by a sense of desperation. Are you hearing me tonight? Let me prove it to you. When do you pray the most? when you're the most desperate, right? If you go to work tomorrow and they hand you a pink slip, let me tell you what you just became. You just became a prayer warrior. Amen? And not just you, but everybody in your small group is getting texts. Man. You need to get on yours and pray for me. I just lost my job. I'm desperate. You go to the doctor. He looks in you in the eye and says, I'm sorry. Nothing I can do. Let me tell you what you just became. You just became a prayer warrior. Now you're on your face. No longer do you say, I don't have time to pray. Now you say, I don't have time to do anything else but pray. Because I know that I'm hopeless and helpless without God moving in my life. So here's the reality. Please hear this tonight. It's so simple, but we don't seem to get it. That's the way it should be all the time. That's the way it should be all the time. You remember what Jesus said in John 15, don't you? Without me, ye can do what? Nothing. Right? But here's how we interpret that. Without me, ye cannot do big things. That's how we've interpreted. Apart from me, you can't do big things. Let a big thing come up in my life, and guess what I become? Desperate for God. But if it's just an average, regular, ordinary day, I guess I don't need Him that much. No, no. That is not what you're seeing here. Amen? There's a difference. There's a difference. These people were motivated. They were desperate. What made them so desperate? Well, let's study this passage a little bit further. Really, when you think of it, some of the funniest verses in all of the Bible. You heard me right. They're hilarious. Most of us have read through them so many times, we don't see the humor anymore, but I still see it. Let's go back to verses 8 and 9. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had thus spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now put yourself into conversation, friend. And when he had spoken these things, what things? Well, verse 8, he said, hey, lean in here, guys. Here's the plan. The plan is you're going back to Jerusalem. Now, right there, he probably lost them. Because they knew what had just happened. These men did not have to do a demographic survey to see if Jerusalem was open to the gospel or not. Their enemies had lined the streets 40 days earlier and said, crucify him! Crucify him! They knew that crowd hated them in Jerusalem. They knew they could lose their lives in Jerusalem. They knew they could lose everything in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, okay, here's the plan, boys. You're going to Jerusalem. Then he said, after that, we're going to go to Judea and Samaria. Now, you don't have to be much of a student of Scripture to know that Samaria, these men were Jews. Samaria was where the Samaritans lived. The Jews hated the Samaritans. So you know what Jesus is saying? Okay, fellas, lean in. Here's the plan. First, you're going to go to where they hate you. And then I'm going to have you go where you hate them. And next, You're going to go to places in the world that you don't even know exist, and you don't even know how to get there. That's right. That's what verse 9 is telling us. And when he had spoken these things, they're still trying to digest all that. He's sending us where they hate us. No, we got to go where they hate me. And we don't even know how to get there. What in the world? But guess what happens next? Jesus goes all Porky Pig on them.
That's all, folks. And he's gone.
He's floating out of there. He floats all the way up to the cloud, and he takes a selfie, and he disappears in the cloud. And these men are all standing there looking up.
What?
Huh? Did you? Well, look at verse 10. And while they stood steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, what do you think that looks like to you? And it is standing there, gazing. And I believe that if what happened next hadn't happened, they probably would have died standing just right like that. But behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So here's what happened. Jesus gets to heaven. He looks down, sees all of his disciples going, what? How? Why? Ooh, what? He says to the angels, hey, will somebody go down there and tell them to move it along? Preacher, you're making that up. Well, look at verse 11. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Amen? He had to send him a messenger because they were so blown away by what he told them and then how he left. This same Jesus which is taken up from you in heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Now put yourself there. Think about that moment. Everything changed with that sentence. You saw him go up on a cloud? Fellas, he's coming back on a cloud. And when they heard that, they ran back to Jerusalem. They ran to that upper room, all 120 of them. Are you hearing me tonight, ladies and gentlemen? They slammed the door. And what did they do? They established a committee so that they could plan strategically how God could move in the city of Jerusalem. Is that what your Bible says? How about these 120 in the upper room? They created a think tank to discuss creative ways to promote God's activity in the city of Jerusalem. Right? I mean, they got out their whiteboards and their sticky pads and they did a demographic study of Jerusalem so that they could understand the felt needs of their city and know how best to penetrate the lostness of their culture. Is that what they did? No, let me tell you something, friend. They got in that room. Oh, man. And they got on their face before God. And they said, God! If you don't do this, we are doomed. And they got a hold of the throne of God and they did not let go until God did what he said he was going to do. Oh, that we could get a hold of this tonight, ladies and gentlemen. I'm telling you, it would revolutionize your church. your city, your family. I'm telling you, what we're zeroing in here, on here, is that important. Can I give you a spiritual reality that I don't understand, but I do know to be true? Write this down. God, in His sovereignty, has chosen to limit His activity to the prayers of His people. God, in His sovereignty, has chosen to limit His activity to the prayers of His people. Now, I don't understand that, because God doesn't need us. Are you hearing me tonight? He is not in heaven, wringing His hands, waiting on His church to come around. God doesn't need us. But in studying His book, I have discovered, in His sovereign, divine, infinite wisdom, God has chosen to work in response to the prayers of His people. Are you hearing this? Are you accepting this? That is why we haven't seen a move of God in America in 158 years. That's it. Bring in the nationally known speakers and the bands, and we'll pack any venue out. But if they know they're going to a prayer meeting, there will always be plenty of seats. Listen to the way Andrew Murray said it. God rules the world and His church through the prayers of His people. That God should have made the extension of His kingdom to such a large extent dependent upon the faithfulness of His people in prayer is a stupendous mystery, and yet an absolute certainty. God calls for intercessors. In His grace, He has made His work dependent on them. He waits for them. Oh, I hope you're hearing me tonight, folks. As a lot of you know, as we've tried to explain throughout the course of this meeting, our ministry has an ongoing work in the Philippines. And I want to close with another illustration tonight. That's why this particular testimony caught my ear. Because I've been over there and I've met some people over there who seriously know how to pray. I mean, they've taught me some things. But I heard a pastor give the following testimony at an evangelism conference some time ago. Listen to this. 14 years ago, God called my family to Las Vegas, Nevada. When God called me, He couldn't have picked a place that was further off my radar. But God had so definitively called us there that my family relocated from Alabama to Las Vegas, having never been to that city before. We didn't know a soul. My first week on the field, I got a telephone call from a Filipino lady named Letty Peralta. Letty said, Pastor, can I tell you a story? I'm from the Philippines. I moved to Hong Kong to make money for my family that was very poor. While I was living in Hong Kong, I met an American family. I moved in with them. I became the caretaker of their home. Then my American family relocated from Hong Kong to a suburb north of Atlanta called Woodstock, Georgia. I lived in Woodstock with my family for some time. We eventually visited a church called the First Baptist Church of Woodstock. I heard an Indian preacher by the name of Johnny Hunt preach the gospel. I had never heard the kingdom of God described that way before. Then my family relocated from Woodstock, Georgia to Las Vegas, Nevada. Pastor, I've been living in Las Vegas for 2 years, and I have prayed every day that the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia would start a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. Pastor, would you please tell me who sent you here? A week and a half earlier, my family had loaded up a car in the parking lot of First Baptist Church of Woodstock, Georgia. We had driven all the way to Las Vegas, Nevada. We didn't know Letty Peralta existed. Nobody even met her before. Are you listening? Well, keep listening. We are 14 years in this ministry, and we have seen thousands of people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Last Sunday, we started our 21st church in the western United States out of our church. We work on four continents around the world where we are training on an annual basis several thousand national leaders. Tens of thousands are being saved. One of them is an unreached people group in Southeast Asia where there was no known church 10 or 12 years ago. Through a national partner, God connected us with, over the last 10 or 12 years, we've seen a thousand house churches planted there. Some of these leaders are in wooden stocks, hands and feet, because they've been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. One of them was in prison for 12 years. While he was in prison, his wife preached the gospel and planted 30 churches. Now, if that doesn't fit your theological box, you're just going to have to deal with that. Here's what he said. People come up to me all the time. Say, Pastor, what did you do? Did you just parachute into Las Vegas from Alabama? How did all this come about? And this is what got me. He said, I'm not trying to be super spiritual. I'm not trying to be overly humble. I'm just trying to be honest. One lady from the Philippines grabbed a hold of the throne of God, and she did not let go until God moved. And for 14 years, we've been riding a wave of the favor of God's activity because one lady begged God to do it. Are you hearing me tonight, ladies and gentlemen? Jeremiah Lamphere, Letty Peralta. Who's next? Who of us is going to get so desperate that we grab a hold of the throne of God and we don't let Him go until He moves? God still moves. I'd like to have every head bowed, every eye closed. I've tried tonight to make a case for desperation. David said, is there not a cause? My purpose tonight in extending this particular invitation is twofold. The first is this. Friend, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, certainly we want to give you an opportunity to receive Him. I've not been preaching a salvation message, an evangelistic message, but I know the Holy Spirit can convict the lost, even though I've been preaching to the church. And I believe that if your heart is open, that you would be willing to receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. You can know that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven. Friend, if you don't know that, you need to take care of that tonight. That's the first reason we give this invitation, to give you that opportunity to come and put your hand in the hand of this pastor or an altar worker and say, you know what? I've been running from that. I know I need to take care of it. I've been lying to myself and others. I'm not saved. I don't know for sure if I died today I'd go to heaven, but I want to. Why don't you get desperate for that, dear friend? The Bible says those that seek Him find Him. Why don't you do that? If you've not done that, you need to do that tonight. That's number one. Number two, ladies and gentlemen, I am asking every single one of you, every single one of you tonight who knows Christ as personal Savior, I'm asking every single one of you to join me around this altar tonight. And I want to corporately pray with you about the condition of our country, the condition of our church, Basically, I just want to see God move. If you're with me on that, I expect you to come. Not for me, but because the occasion is so very, very important. Now, you might be up in years. You might think, man, if I kneel down, I don't think I can get back up. Well, we have a lot of room in these front pews. Why don't you just come down and use one of these front pews and pray with us? It's time to pray, folks. It's time to ask God to move. Let's stand.